If you join us, let me tell you that you come midway through a series. Normally we work our way through books of the Bible, but we're not doing that now. We're not working our way through the book of Revelation. Rather, we're having a topical series. We're thinking of what lies in the future. We've thought about life in God's world. That's how we started. Life is a wonderful gift of God. But then sin came into the world and death as a divine penalty. That was the first week. The second week we thought about death and what happens when we die in the intermediate state. We saw that physical death doesn't mean spiritual death. Our souls or spirits live on. For those who are Christ's, we saw, do you remember last week? They go like Lazarus to be comforted in heaven. That's a wonderful comfort for believers. But for those who don't belong to Christ, who reject the witness of the Bible, Jesus said, Hades awaits. Well, next part in this series then, the last but one in our little series, next logically and chronologically comes the end of the age in which we're living, this age between the first coming of Jesus at Christmas, that first Advent, and the second coming of Jesus that we're waiting for. This age comes to an end when Jesus returns. And that day in the Bible is given various names. It's the day of God's wrath in Romans, the day of judgment. The dead are raised to life in the general resurrection. The living are gathered before the throne of Jesus. And then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one to whom the Father has entrusted all authority, makes his final judgment, the day of judgment. He condemns the wicked to hell, we're told, and he saves the righteous to the new heavens and the new earth. Here it is in 2 Timothy 4. Christ Jesus will be who will judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There'll be lots of little references as we go through. I hope that's not an over distraction for you. I'll put that on our church website, on the blog, so you can go through that in more detail later. It's not the act of divine judgment so much as the fate of the wicked, which is our focus this morning. That terrible fate is summarized by Jesus himself as he describes the moment of judgment in the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. Here's Jesus' own conclusion, his own summary. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We call that eternal punishment hell. It's not a complicated doctrine, but it is a hard doctrine to consider. And so this morning, look, I want to begin with four reasons why it's really good for us, why it's necessary for us to think about hell and not skip straight onto the good news of heaven. Four reasons that it's good for us to pause and consider this, however hard it might be. The first reason is this: it's basic Christianity. It's just basic Christianity. The New Testament sees the doctrine of hell as part of the basics of the Christian faith. It's something we start with in the Christian life, not something just for the spiritually mature. The writer to the Hebrews spells out some of the basics. Here's Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings, and now he's about to list them about Christ, and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. The doctrine of hell, of eternal judgment, God tells us, is part of the ABCs, the building blocks of the Christian faith. We do wrong to shield young people and young believers from the doctrine. We do wrong to think it's just for the spiritually mature. That the dead are raised, that we all face judgment, that the penalty for rejecting Christ is eternal. God wants us to know that's just the basics of the Christian faith, not the advanced doctrines. Secondly, it's really important to Jesus. The Old Testament prophets spoke of judgment to come. The New Testament apostles write of heaven and hell. But it's Jesus himself who academics call the theologian of hell. It's Jesus who tells us more about hell, who speaks more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. In fact, it comes as a surprise to people who haven't read the Bible for themselves. Jesus speaks more of hell than of heaven. Here's the Sermon on the Mount. You'll know these words. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus doesn't avoid the topic as something ill-mannered for polite company. Jesus doesn't see the fear of hell as something which is debilitating and therefore we shouldn't speak of. He doesn't see the fear of hell as something that's manipulative and therefore to be avoided in teaching, in public teaching, teaching to people who even aren't believers. Not at all. His warnings are strong and clear and consistent, not because he's cold towards us, but because he loves us deeply. And if it's fitting for Jesus to be clear about judgment and hell, it must be fitting for us in his church to follow his example. Thirdly, it's a difficult doctrine, but it is worth pausing to consider carefully because it keeps our faith God-centered and not me-centered. The Bible tells us that the created world we live in is in rebellion against God. It has ideas which are far from God. And those ideas can easily seep into the church. They can corrode the Christian church like acid rain. And the values of the world kind of creep in and corrupt the church. And at times they can be hard to identify and keep out. But the doctrine of hell is a good measure of how pure our faith is or how corrupted by the world we've become. Let me explain. Here we go. This is my attempt at a diagram to try and help. The world puts forward an idea that everything revolves not around God, but around us. More specifically, the world isn't God-centered, it's me-centered. And that idea can creep into the church and distort true Christianity. My happiness, my well-being, becomes the most important thing in life. Sin, if there is such a thing in this strange new world, or perhaps we should just call it wrongdoing, is when someone or something stops me being happy or well. And God, well, in this world, he's just a heavenly personal assistant. He exists to make me happy, to give me what I want. Now, in that corrupted view of Christianity, do you see hell doesn't make any sense anymore? Hell is positively wrong. It has no place in that distorted world. If anything, in that fictional world, God himself might need to be judged if he has fallen short of making me happy. And so do you see, the doctrine of hell becomes something of a litmus test to see if we hold to the true biblical Christian faith. Because, of course, the Bible teaches that it's not us who are at the center of the world, but God himself. And he alone is worthy of all honor and glory and majesty and power and praise. And we are made his creatures to bring him glory. Not glory for ourselves, but glory for him and to find our joy in him. Sin then is not so much an offense against another person as it's an offense against God himself. And in that world, that universe, that biblical world, that real world, hell does make sense. God is the one chiefly offended against in all sin, so he is the one who punishes the unrepentant. It's a hard doctrine to study, but hell is a good doctrine to study because it ensures we keep God in his rightful place and we humble ourselves before him. Finally for now, it's good to be confronted with this doctrine of hell because it brings our own salvation into clear perspective. The things we deal with when we gather here as a church on a Sunday morning, the first day of the week, they're not silly, they're not frivolous, they shouldn't be. This is more than just life and death we're talking about. It's eternal life and eternal death. And better understanding judgment and hell makes us hold to Jesus all the more preciously, doesn't it? Because Jesus and his death on the cross in our place, suffering the penalty we deserve as our substitute so that we might be forgiven, that's the Bible's gospel. That's our only hope. Here's how Jesus himself puts it: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Well, look, having considered how beneficial it is to consider this doctrine, let's turn to Revelation 20, that passage that was read to us. Because in Revelation 20, we witness that final judgment through the Apostle John's eyes as he's given this vision of the future while he's on the island of Patmos. This vision, which, as Ian says, is rich in biblical imagery. Verse 11 begins not with the judgment of humanity, but with the created order, the sky and the earth being swept aside. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. The Apostle Peter himself describes that event for us in his writings, his 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything done it will be laid bare. The physical world, the earth, the sky, space above, all corrupted by human sin, are swept aside, verse 11. Next week, please come next week, because if ever there were two sermons that ought to go back to back, it's this week and next week as we consider the recreation of a new heavens and a new earth, sinless and perfect. But this vision here in chapter 20 is more about judgment. And having looked at the created order, next comes humanity, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Those alive when Christ returned, and those dead raised to be judged, verse 13. And then in John's vision, great ledgers are brought before God. The records of the lives of each person are presented before God the judge. Again, elsewhere in the scriptures, we have kind of commentary on these events to help us understand in more depth what's taking place. Here again is the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We won't fool God on that day. No one will sweet talk themselves out of trouble in God's court. That's the point, I think, of John's vision. No one can hide their true selves from God. God's verdict is based on fact. Therefore, God's verdict is utterly and completely just. There's no complaints procedure in the heavenly courts because there's no miscarriages of justice there. He is impartial. He is incorruptible. He knows all things. His judgments are right and true. If you're not familiar with some of these ideas or these verses, it might surprise you that judgment that God makes is based, did you see verse 12 and verse 13, is based on works. There's that repeated phrase, isn't it? That people are judged according to what they had done. You know, don't you, that our spiritual state before God is shown in the way we live. If God has breathed life into our hearts as we've come to faith in Jesus, then we'll we'll live to love God and love one another. We won't be perfect. We'll make mistakes. We'll still sin. Repentance always has a place in the Christian life, but our faith will be seen to be genuine by the life we live. James chapter 2, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And for those who have fallen short of God's law, for those who have not come to Christ for pardon, for those whose lives bear the mark of ongoing rebellion against God, well, it's that most difficult thing. A terrible penalty awaits. Verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This place, this lake of fire, as it's described, is the second death, John tells us. That is, it's the final destination for those who have died previously but been raised to life for the final judgment, whose names are not in Jesus' book of life. John doesn't go on, it's interesting, to record a great deal in this vision for us, but he does tell us two things clearly, two things which clearly we must hold on to and know. Firstly, he sees that hell is forever. This second death, this lake of fire he sees, is not an end. It's an ongoing state of being, an ongoing state of punishment. It's where the devil and his angels have already been condemned. Verse 10, it is a place of torment, day and night, forever and ever. Jesus himself, it is clear, we've seen already, that the wicked are not punished for just a short time, then annihilated. No, Matthew 25, they go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Secondly, and look, with great difficulty, the punishment in hell that John sees is horrifying. It's described here as torment, a daily torment that does not end. Is that right of God? Is that fair that God should punish in that way? Does the punishment really fit the crime? I think that's a common question, and it's okay if you have that question this morning, because it is hard. Part of the problem in understanding justice here, I think, lies in the fact that we don't view sin as we ought to. We don't treat sin with the seriousness we should. There's a wonderful book by a guy called Edward Donnelly, a book on heaven and hell. I'd really commend it to you. He uses an illustration which, personally, has always been very helpful to me since I first read it. Here's the principle, he says. The gravity of the offence, the seriousness of the stuff that's done wrong, depends on the dignity of the one against whom it's committed. He illustrates it like this. You walk down the road and you see a child playing in the garden, and when you look a little bit more closely, you see the child is pulling a worm to pieces. You might feel a bit irritated, but you probably wouldn't say anything or intervene. But then you walk down a road and you see that kid again, but this time not a worm in his hands, but he's tormenting a cat. He's jabbing it with a stick and throwing stones. Well, now probably it's more than irritation you feel. You perhaps would stop and say something. Why? Because the cat is more valuable than the worm. The cat has more dignity, if I can put it like that. And then if you saw that child playing in the garden as you walk down the road, tormenting not a worm, not even a cat, but another child, beating another child with his fist, threatening another child with a knife, crumbs, you certainly would do something. Because a child has immeasurably more dignity than a worm or a cat. The gravity of the offence depends on the dignity of the one against whom it's committed, is Edward Donnelly's point. And so how serious then is sin when it is committed not against an animal, not even against a precious person made in God's image, but a sin against Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who sustains life, the one to whom all glory is due. How serious is an offense against him? The gravity of the offense depends on the dignity of the one against whom it's committed. Sin is infinitely more serious than we conceive because it's an offense against one with infinite dignity. And therefore has an eternal punishment. Hell is real, John sees. Hell is terrible. Hell is forever. Well, I don't want to leave it there. Let me leave you with three thoughts, perhaps that you can mull over and pray about in the week ahead. First of all, it's interesting, if you look at the various references to hell in the Bible, so many of them come as warnings to believers to battle with sin. So here's the first thought I want to leave you with. Put sin to death. Put sin to death. Here, for example, is the Apostle Peter. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, 2 Peter 3, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Hell reminds us of the seriousness of sin and the steps that God had to take to deal with sin. Sin is so serious that he had to send his one and only son to die in our place that we might be forgiven. But that forgiveness is not a license to sin more. Rather, we're compelled, aren't we, to live a life of loving obedience to the God who saved us. There's a wonderful old British theologian, a Puritan, John Owen. He put it famously like this: put sin to death, or it will be putting you to death. Secondly, make outreach a priority. It wasn't an optional part of Jesus' ministry. It wasn't a kind of specialized part of what Jesus did, talking to people who weren't believers and asking them to come follow him. It was central, wasn't it? And outreach can't be an optional part of the life of his church here. We cannot be an inward-looking church only. We must be outward-looking. It's right to love one another and care for one another, but we must love the world around us and have a heart for the lost. We must ask God to fill our hearts with love for the lost. We must pray for the lost. We must pray that we would make the most of the opportunities God gives us to share Christ. Let's go on praying. Let's go on praying for our Life Explored groups beginning after Easter. Let's pray that God would give us opportunities to invite folks along. A final thing to leave you with, perhaps importantly, this is where I want us to pause and think. Take comfort in God. Take comfort in God. Oh, Jesus' words are so wonderful in light of all that we've said. He's the great shepherd. My sheep, John 10, my sheep listen to my voice, Jesus says. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That comfort is twofold. Firstly, it's a comfort for you if you're a believer here this morning. Know that if you trust in Jesus for your salvation, then Jesus holds tightly to you as a shepherd does his sheep. You are precious to him, and he will not let you go. And the horrors of hell will not be something you experience. He will lead you home to the new heavens and the new earth that we'll see next week. Please come next week and hear the companion sermon. That's the first comfort. But take comfort too, here's the second comfort, that people's eternal destiny doesn't rest on your ability to do evangelism. That weight, if you felt that even for a moment, that responsibility would be crushing, wouldn't it? If my brother's only chance of heaven were how good I was at arguing, oh my goodness, I couldn't live with that. But no, Jesus is quite clear. His sheep will listen to his voice. They will follow him. He will give them eternal life. We take comfort knowing that God is sovereign in election. and he will bring his people home. Do come next week and hear about the joys of the new heavens and the new earth. I long to tell you about those, let me tell you, having spent this week on judgment and hell. But I hope you understand the importance of us understanding this basic, central, key doctrine. Jesus wants us to know about the reality of hell. It's good for our souls, and it's key for our outreach, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not treat us as infants, keep difficult truths from us, but rather tell us all that we need to know to live life in this world and to have an understanding of what lies in the future. Help us trust in Jesus every step of the way. Help us take comfort in him. And grant us a heart filled with love for people who don't know Jesus, that we might share something of Jesus with them, that they may know that comfort and joy that we experience having Jesus as our Saviour. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus. Amen.